Please stand for a reading from God's Word. Father, bless this reading of your Word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The reading is from 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love God does not know God, because God is love. This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning, for this opportunity to be with you, Lord, with your people. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that leads and guides us into all truth, Father. And now as we open up the eternal word of truth, we pray, Lord, that we would be changed by the things that we hear here, that we find here. And we pray, Lord, that we would become more like Jesus, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. We give you all of the praise now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, please be seated. That is a Ricola. No, I'll put it right here. All right. Well, good morning, everyone. A lot of people are struggling with their health in the church. We've had an amazing couple of weeks. I had to interrupt this little two-part series that I had planned for New Year's because I was really down for the count last week. I'm about 80%, so I'm keeping my distance. But I'm glad to be able to be here with you all today. Pastor Steve Martell's message last week was amazing. Absolutely loved it. I listened to it the minute that it posted online. So really appreciate it. And I think that even though this message that I'm preaching is kind of bookending what he had to say, I think that they really complement each other really well. And it's a good way for us to begin this new year. Well, I also want to, where is Mary? Is Mary Hewling here? Okay. Please keep Mary in your prayer. It was a very difficult loss of her brother. Her and Jim have been going through an awful lot lately. Please be with, please remember them in your prayers. And also, I did speak with Dan Harrod. He did have a little bit of a setback. They started to put him on solid food, and he rejected it. But then they tried to give him some solid food a couple of days later, and he tolerated that pretty well. So it looks like he's going to be coming home soon, and we're very grateful to the Lord for that. Okay, well, last time I was here, we began a little two-part series, a little New Year's series before we get back into John next week, called Asking the Question, Will Love Make a Comeback? And we mentioned that our country has grown more divided probably than at any other time since the Civil War, especially politically, but in other ways as well. And I suggested that this might be because we've forgotten how to love. Even in the church, we've forgotten how to love. Some even canceled Thanksgiving and Christmas celebrations with their families because they voted differently than they would have wanted them to. We looked at that last time. The loss of love is understandable and even expected among unbelievers. Believers love those that love themselves. Jesus said that, you know, you're to love your enemies. He said, if you only love those who love you, even unbelievers do that. But when love is lost in the church, it's an absolute scandal in heaven. And it betrays the very reason that Jesus has left the church on the earth, awaiting the rapture. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 and following, Jesus was asked what the foremost of the commandments are. And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. And this is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said, on these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets. If I love God, I'm not going to sin against God. If I love my neighbor, I'm not going to commit adultery with his wife. I'm not going to steal his stuff. I'm not going to covet what belongs to him. All of the commandments are fulfilled with these two great commandments. So we can take all of those Old Testament commandments, consolidate them, and Jesus says, if we love God and if we love our neighbor, we fulfill them all. It's a very beautiful thing. And now the word that is at the root of both of these commandments that Jesus gave us is the word love. So we might say, if we walk in love, we fulfill all of the commandments of the law. For our nation to lose what it means to love is one thing, but as I said, for the church to lose what it means to love is an absolute catastrophe, especially when we consider the words of 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. Now, this is a difficult passage. I'm going to do a little bit of exegesis early, so I don't want to lose you. But we'll be out of this in a moment. So if this isn't your thing, you can close your eyes and you can think about whatever you want, and we'll be back in just a moment. But here is the passage. 1 John chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Now watch this. Anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. This is quite a thing for John to say. The grammar is really important here. He begins by saying, beloved, let us love. And we have a present active subjunctive of the word agapao. It's the verb form of agape, right? God's love. And this present active subjunctive means that it's a continuous action. So he's saying, let us keep on loving one another. The active voice means that the subject is producing the action of the verb. So it's our responsibility to be loving. And thirdly, the mood of a Greek word is its relationship to reality. So an indicative mood means something that's an absolute reality. But here we have a subjunctive, which means its potential. Maybe you will love like this. Maybe you won't love like this. But John is saying, beloved, let us keep on producing the action of loving one another. Maybe we won't, maybe we will, but this is the Lord's will. And then he says, for love is from God. Love here is agape. He said, love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. And this word, born of God, or this phrase that we have in the English, is really beautiful because it's a perfect passive indicative, meaning we don't make ourselves born. The subject doesn't produce the action of the verb of making ourselves born again. We receive the action, passive voice. We receive the action of being born again from God. And the perfect tense means that it's once and for all. So God has once and for all, forever, caused us to be born again. And that mood is indicative, meaning it's an absolute reality. It's not potential. So brothers, let us keep on producing the action of loving, because whoever loves has received the action of being born again by God and knows God. And this word, gnosko here, the way that it's used, means to know God experientially. So it means that if I'm not walking with God, if I'm not loving my brother, I'm not walking with God, no matter how much I protest to the opposite or to the contrary. To walk with God means to love other people. I can't claim to be walking with God and not loving other people, because if I'm not loving other people, I'm not experiencing what it means to gnosko him, to know him experientially. Now, I know that that's a little bit thick, but John wants us to be very clear about a lot of things in this passage. How important it is to love. How it's an identifying mark of those who claim to be followers of Jesus. Brothers, we have to keep on producing the action of loving one another. Why? Because if we don't love one, because the one who loves, this is the evidence that he has received the action of being born again by God forever. But if we don't love, we don't know God. And I think the idea there is experientially. We're not walking with God. We're not experiencing what it means to understand who God is and what he's asking us to do. Why? Because God is love. God is love. And so for me not to walk in love and claim that I'm connected with the one who is love is ridiculous. Now, I don't think that John is saying if you stop loving, you're not saved. But at the same time, John, as he often does in the epistle of 1 John, I think 1 John is the most challenging epistle in the entire New Testament. There are so many that John refuses to let us off the hook. He knows good doctrine. He knows orthodox doctrine. He sat at the feet of Jesus. But yet he says things like this and he refuses to let us off the hook. And so he's not, I don't believe for a minute that he's saying if you stop loving, you're not saved. But at the same time, he's not dancing around the subject. He puts the tension on. He's saying if you are a follower of Jesus, if you're walking with Jesus, this is what he expects to find when he looks at your life. How do I know that I've been born again and saved? How do I know that I have received the action of being forever born again? If I love. Now, do you remember you before you knew Jesus? I hope you were less loving than you are now. Because the natural man doesn't go around looking to love people. The natural man is selfish. I don't brush anybody else's teeth. I brush my teeth. I feed myself. We take care of ourselves, right? Remember the generation of the 1970s, the books I, Me, Mine, and Looking Out for Number One? And yeah, those were perfectly good unbeliever books. Because being an unbeliever is all about self. It's all about you. But when we come to meet Jesus, it becomes about others. It becomes about not only those that are nice to us, some are. Not only those who are among our family and our church family, who we share faith with, who we'll share eternity with, but even our enemies, Jesus said. So John does not let us off the hook. These verses are verses that the apostle expects for us to wrestle with, and we should do exactly that. If nothing else, they demonstrate how love is at the very center of the Christian life. So if I'm living a life that is not characterized by love, I'm living something other than a Christian life. That's what John is saying. The church, the body, belongs to the Lord, and when it's functioning properly, it radiates his life and his love to all of those that it encounters. It pours out love because love is what God is, who God is. Now, Paul, of course, left us with a very beautiful description in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I won't go into that this morning, but you know that passage. Love is kind and love is patient and all of this, right? Does not consider a wrong suffered. But he doesn't tell us how to do this love thing. And that's what's interesting. This is very beautiful, but how do I do it? How do I actually love? It's far more than just trying to be nice to other people. That's not what Jesus means by love. And so, as is my usual practice, I am, you know, really tethered to the history of the church. I want to know how the earliest believers understood this commandment to love and how they incarnated it among the people that they lived around, the milieu in which they lived. Now, they lived in a very hostile time. It differed from place to place. Some places would be very hostile against Christians, other places not so much, more tolerant. But as we'll see today, every Christian lived under the threat of somebody turning them in because it was against the law to be a Christian. To be a Christian meant that the gods who governed Rome are not gods at all. You will not give them your obeisance. You will not give them your respect. You will not acquiesce to their demands. You will not worship them. The emperor was a god. You won't do that. Why? Because you have one king. His name is Jesus, and you won't bow. And you were peaceful about it. They were peaceful about it, and they did everything that they could to obey the law. Unless they had to break conscience with God to do so. And when that came, they were willing and ready to die to stand for Jesus rather than to genuflect to some false god. Now, how in the world did they do that? They were able to go to their deaths without hating the people who were bringing them there. That sound familiar to you? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Does that sound familiar to you? They were able to understand that the people who were prosecuting them were people who were walking in ignorance. They were people who didn't understand the Lord. They were people who were not enlightened the way they were by the Holy Spirit. And so when Jesus talks about the people who are executing him on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't get it. These people don't get what they're doing to me. And I'm praying for them. And the early church, we're going to see, took the example and the words of the Lord Jesus Christ very, very seriously and literally. They weren't as clever as we are to reinvent the meaning of something and say, no, he couldn't possibly have meant that because Jesus wouldn't be asking me to do such a thing. No, it wasn't like that at all. They took it at face value, the things that Jesus had said, and they let that govern their life. And so this is what I wanted to look at as we were going forward in this little mini-series. How did the early church contextualize the love that Jesus had told them to live in a time where there was just incredible danger and persecution? Well, the last time we saw that there were two devastating plagues, the plague of Galen in the second century, the plague of Cyprian in the third century, that really hit the Roman Empire hard. And we saw how Christians behaved during that time. Rather than running away from the contagion like the pagans did, they ran to the contagion, many of them taking the diseases that these people had upon their own bodies, dying themselves. Cyprian, in one of his sermons, was clear that the plague didn't exempt us. The only difference is these believers truly believed. You know what Jesus said? I'm the resurrection and the life. It's in our chapter that we're studying, right, in John 11. I'm the resurrection and the life. And if anyone believes in me, even though he dies, he will live. They believed that. And so they knew that, you know what, if it's the Lord's will and I run to these people and show this amazing outpouring of love to them, this radical love toward our persecutors, persecutors, right? If I run to them and give them this amazing outpouring of love, and the Lord is pleased to let me take upon my own body the disease and I die, oh, poor me. I'll be immediately ushered into the presence of God. And even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil because the Lord is the one who is with me. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. They believed God at his word, and that is what controlled their actions. So we saw that as a result of this amazing expression of love during these two plague times, the church actually grew numerically, even though the population decreased by as much as 61% in Alexandria, Egypt, anyway. In fact, that was a stunning growth to someone like the Emperor Julian, who we know as Julian the Apostate. We talked about him. He was a very interesting bird. And we talked about him last time. Julian the Apostate decided, you know, hey, listen, these Christians are taking people away from us by doing all of these acts of good. Now, they're doing them. We know why they're doing them. They're doing them for the wrong reasons. But let's get the pagans to do some good works, and we'll win them back. But what they found out is that no pagan's going to risk themselves without having some kind of ethereal, some kind of spiritual foundation upon which to do so. The people who ran to those that were infected with the contagion did so because they loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Their love for him, the love that he instructed them to walk in, is what led them to expose themselves to such danger. No pagan would do anything like that. It would make no sense whatsoever. In their mind, if they die, there would be no heaven waiting for them. There would be no homecoming waiting for them. Jupiter wouldn't be walking through the valley of the shadow of death with them. No, no, no. And so it failed. So I want to continue and finish this morning. And I'd like to conclude by looking at three identifying marks that the early church had. We find this in their writings, and I'm talking specifically in the first 300 years of church history. I want to introduce you, if you don't already know, to the works of David Bercow. David Bercow is a fine scholar. He's written a number of really good books, two in particular that are especially helpful and which I'm drawing from for our study today. One is called Will the Real Heretics? His expertise is the first 300 years of church history. So if that's your thing, by all means, look up David Bricot. I don't always agree with his conclusions, but his scholarship is outstanding. One of the books is called Will the Real Heretics Please Stand Up from 1989, and the second is The Dictionary of Early Christian Beliefs. How did the early church think about the military? Military conscription, serving, fighting a war against potentially other Christians. It's very interesting reading. And in doing this kind of studying, you come to really see how far we have drifted. Now, the early church wasn't always right, but they had a true and honest desire to obey the Lord over everything else. And so when we read some of these things, it can really challenge us to see how far we have drifted in our understanding. Okay, well, David Bricot, we'll be drawing from his works today. And if you want to pick up these books, I would heartily recommend it. So three identifying marks, we could say, that characterize the early church. The first that I would say is that they lived literally. They lived literally as though they were citizens of heaven. Now, you'll remember in Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 20 and 21, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies." That word lowly is great. It means a body of humiliation in the Greek. And those of you who are getting old, well, I guess we're all getting older, right? But those of you who were old yesterday and you're older today, you know that these bodies are well characterized by the phrase bodies of humiliation. God is building up the inner man, but the outer man, holy camoly, wow. Anyway, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await a Savior. Amen, hallelujah. The Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform these bodies of humiliation to be like his glorious body. See 1 Corinthians chapter 15. By the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now, at the end of his gospel, the Apostle John wrote that Jesus did many things in his first advent that were they to be written down in books, the world itself would not be able to contain the books that would be written, right? John chapter 21 and 25. Yet, on the night before Jesus' crucifixion, he had the disciples up in the upper room, and he wanted to talk to them about a number of things. We're going to be looking at this in great detail because the pretty much last half of the Gospel of John is about what happened up in the upper room and leading to the crucifixion and the resurrection. But Jesus, with respect to discipleship, he had three things that tower above all other things to say to the disciples. When I say with respect to discipleship, I mean Jesus is talking to his disciples and he's saying, listen, I'm going away and this is what I expect of you while I'm gone. This is what I expect the church, my body, to look like while I'm gone. So there are three of these. And the first, I think, is separation from the world. Jesus talked to his disciples about the world in which they live, and he said this, "If this world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world," notice that phrase, out of the world, "therefore the world hates you." We know that the Apostle John recorded these words near the end of the first century, probably about 90 AD. And the question is, so this is the end of the first century, now we're going into the second century. Did the church carry the Lord's admonition into the second century? Did they actually live in what Jesus commanded them to do with respect to living out of this world? What was the second century church really like? Well, above all things, we should note that these early Christians, from the writings that we have, the writings that are extant about the church, not only from church members, but also from people who are ridiculing them, what we know about the early church is that they had absolutely nothing in common with the world in which they lived. Nothing. Many who call themselves believers today are virtually indistinguishable between conservative unbelievers. You know, there are conservative unbelievers. I remember when I was an associate pastor at another church many years ago. This is when they had the, Rush Limbaugh was all the rage. And, of course, Rush Limbaugh was a conservative political host. And so he was like, you know, he was kind of like, they bronzed this guy. Like he was somehow. But I remember one time there was this guy that came to visit the church. He was a Christian lawyer. His name is David Gibbs. You remember David Gibbs. And he said in the at lunch, when we were having lunch after the service, he said, you know, a lot of Christians really love Rush Limbaugh, and I understand that, but remember something. Conservatism is not righteousness. And Rush Limbaugh was not righteous. I mean, you would tune into that program. He would have some really, really crass things to say, something that any committed Christian would not say, especially on the radio. And but a lot of Christians gravitated to that because why? Well, the same political views that they held, conservative political views, he held as well. Now, I don't know if Rush Limbaugh was a born-again Christian. I that's between he and the Lord, and I don't cast judgment on anybody's salvation or lack of it. I only say this. There is a difference between conservatism and righteousness. And many Christians today share many things with their unbelieving conservative neighbors, but they're not the same. Many of them share the same concerns about the country's problems. Many of them share the same international political views. And not only that, but many of them believe that they have no problem whatsoever trying to get as much a material accumulation as they can possibly get. When we read the testimonies of the early church, they would intentionally, believers who made money, would intentionally impoverish themselves so that they would not miss out on any brother or sister that was in need. This was the testimony that we had. I'm not saying that it's wrong to accumulate goods. I'm just saying that there was a very different mindset about this in the first, second, third century than there is today. So it should surprise some to learn that this was not the case with early believers. In fact, they had virtually nothing in common with the world that was around them. They stood out like a sore thumb. Think Amish. You know the Amish? You look at the Amish and you're like, hey, listen, electricity's not a sin, right? You see them, they're dressed in this, like, you know, the belt buckles. They still have the belt buckles on the hats. I don't know. But yeah, they you look at them and you say, these guys are from another world. They're from another time. Now, I'm not saying that what the Amish do are correct, and a lot of what they do and a lot of their practice of Christianity is incorrect. But what I am saying is, you see how they stick out? Yeah, that's the way the early church stuck out in the Roman world. They had nothing in common with the world around them. They had different interests. They had different values. They had different beliefs. They had different objectives. We might even say that they were literally out of this world. While believers today may be out of this world in theory, they were out of this world in practice. Jesus could not have been clearer. Nobody can serve two masters. And the early Christians took these words both literally and very seriously. Believers today often think that they can live and love both God and money. No Christian in the early years of the church thought that that was true. They rejected intentionally everything they could possibly reject from this world. They wanted nothing to do with the world's recreations, the world's honors. They cared nothing about the world's riches. They felt that if they did receive riches, that God had entrusted it to them to somehow use it in extravagant love. We have example after example of this in the writings of the early church. They saw themselves literally as citizens of another kingdom, and they listened to the voice of a different master. And when we study the letters and testimonies that they left behind, we find that this was just as true in the second century as it was in the first. Now, I want you to think for a minute. If you were given the task to write a letter to an unbeliever describing the basic character of the church today. If they said, you know, I don't know anything about Christians, and you were to write a letter to describe what Christians are like today, just think for just a moment. What would you say? What would you say about the average Christian? Not just people within your own church. Everyone who comes to this church is perfect. I get that. I'm talking about other churches. They, you know how they are. I mean, they're just unbelievable. So how would you characterize the church? Well, in an early, this is like 130, so early second century letter to a Roman by a follower of Jesus who was only known as Mathetes. And what's the Greek word Mathetes mean? Do you know? Disciple. Excellent, Steve. It means a disciple. So we don't know this guy's name. All we know is he just called himself disciple. Okay? So he wrote a letter to a Roman to describe what Christians are like who live among them, these oddball people who don't seem to fit in with the culture in which they live. Here's what he wrote. I'm quoting. There's something extraordinary about their lives. Like others, they marry and have children, but they don't expose them. Do you know what that means? There was a practice in the Roman Empire that if you had a child that was handicapped, you wouldn't kill this child because that would anger the gods. You would take this child and you would carry him up to a mountain somewhere and you would let God decide what's going to happen to that child. The Roman gods apparently almost always decided that animals would get at them. Okay? This was called exposing your children. The Greeks did the same thing. If you know your Greek literature, you know Oedipus and Oedipus Rex. This is kind of at the heart of that whole Oedipus story, right? That he was supposed to be exposed, but he ended up coming back. His mother didn't know and father didn't know and all of this. Anyway, like others, the disciple wrote, they marry and they have children, but they do not expose them. Listen to this. They share their meals, but not their wives. They share their meals, but not their wives. They live in the flesh, but they're not governed by the desires of the flesh. They dwell in their own country simply as sojourners. They pass their days on earth, but they pass them as citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time, they surpass the laws with their lives. Christians love all men, but all men persecute them. They live in poverty, but they enrich many. They are totally destitute, but they possess an abundance of everything. They suffer dishonor, but that's their glory. They are defamed, but yet they are vindicated. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death, but they're restored to life. And then he said, and those who hate them are unable to give any reason for their hatred. That's a remarkable thing, right? Do you think we would say that about the church today? That's what characterizes the church today? It's true. Because the earth was not their home, they could say honestly with Paul, to live is Christ, to die is advantage, to die is better, to die is gain. Justin, very important character in the early church, Justin Martyr, we know him as, was a philosopher. He was on a journey to find truth in these days, and eventually he did find the truth, Jesus Christ himself. After his salvation, Justin continued to wear his philosopher's robe in order to symbolize the fact that he had found the one true philosophy of life. And he became a great evangelist, especially to those in Rome who were learned. So people who were studying philosophy and looking for the truth, this was a special area of interest for Justin. He wanted them to see the Lord like he had come to see the Lord. So he tried to help these educated Romans learn something, understand the truth about Christianity. He was extremely gifted as an orator, and he converted many Romans to the Lord Jesus Christ, both learned and unlearned, by the way. But eventually, some of the philosophers that didn't like what he was doing, you start winning people to Jesus, they won't like what you're doing. And around 165, AD 165, some philosopher conspired against him and they had him arrested. He was given the choice to either renounce Jesus or die because it was against the law to be a Christian at this time. So, in many places, as long as you play nice, you're okay. You know, maybe, you know, don't ask, don't tell type of thing, right? In some places, persecution was much more aggressive. But as I said, these believers always lived under the threat of being accused. And so Justin was accused and he was given the choice to either die or to renounce what he claimed to believe about Jesus. He chose to die. And so he is known to us in church history as Justin the Martyr, or more often just simply Justin Martyr. Well, here's what Justin had to say about the believers of his day. He wrote, "Since our thoughts are not fixed on the present, we are not concerned when men put us to death. Anyway, death is a debt that we all have to pay anyway." The early church, those who were following Jesus, understood Jesus' words that if they hated me, if they hate, you know, you, understand that they hated me first. And the reason that they hate you is because they hate me, right? If you were of the world, they would love you. But because you're not of the world, they don't love you. They understood this. So they understood death to be an incidental thing. What can they do to me? There's nothing you can do to a man that's not afraid to die. There's nothing you can do to a woman that's not afraid to die. And these early believers were so convinced that if they were to close their eyes in this life, they would open them in the next, that they weren't intimidated by anything that the godless governments wanted to present to them. So he said, it's a debt that we all have to pay anyway. What a novel idea. It's almost as though when Jesus said, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it, he was telling the truth. And they believed that he was telling the truth. And by the way, Jesus didn't say whoever preserves his life. He said whoever seeks to preserve his life. That's a pretty amazing bar that Jesus set for us. In an untitled sermon from the second century, usually attributed to Clement of Rome, the pastor encouraged his flock with these words, "Brothers, let us willingly leave our sojourn in this present world so that we can do the will of him who called us. And let us not fear to depart out of this world, deeming the things of this world as not belonging to us and not fixing our desires upon them. The Lord declares, no one can serve two masters. For if we desire then to serve both God and money, it will be unprofitable for us. But what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? This world and the next are two enemies. We cannot therefore be friends of both." I find it so refreshing to listen to sermons from the first 300 years of church history and realize that they're preaching precisely what the conservative church should be preaching today. Now, they're not. You know, ever since the advent of Rick Warren's purpose-driven church, not the purpose-driven, the other one, but purpose-driven church, where Warren came out and said, here's what we need to do. We need to figure out what do the goats like, what do the goats enjoy, and then do that in the church so that we'll bring the goats in. And as a result, what we have are not places where sheep gather together to hear the word of God and to grow and be strengthened, but we have goat farms all over the country. So this is a result of the seeker-friendly movement that just basically says, listen, rather than trying to draw you, Jeff, because the Holy Spirit is working within you and drawing you to something that the world cannot give, we'll become more like the world to attract you. It's been a disaster. Well, anyway, the early church, as I think we can clearly see, was not doing anything like this. So, do you see what I mean when I say that the early church was out of this world? Cyprian, who we talked about the last time I was here, he's the pastor who led the church through that third century plague, which bears his name, the plague of Cyprian, said as much in a letter to a friend. He wrote this, "One peaceful and trustworthy tranquility, the one security that is solid and never changing is this: for a man to withdraw from the distractions of this world and to lift his eyes from earth to heaven, to be free from the snares of this entangling world and to be fitted for the light of eternal mortality. I think of Colossians chapter 3, where Jesus tells us to lift our eyes to the things that are in the heavens. Amen? So, very interesting when we think about the response that the church had to the world around them, the way that they understood what it meant to be a Christian, what it meant to walk in love. You might say, you know what? It's very convenient that all of these people that you're quoting about what Christians are like were Christians. So maybe that's a little secular reasoning. Maybe they were, you know, kind of patting themselves on the back, and rather than telling things like they really were, maybe they were just being idealistic and saying this is the way the church should be. Well, to counter that, we have the actual letters of Romans who were mocking Christians, and the way that they were mocking them shows us that, yes, the Christians were being this way. Listen to this. This is one pagan antagonist and what he had to say about followers of Jesus. What incredible audacity and foolishness. They are not afraid of the present torments, but they fear those that are uncertain in future. While they do not fear to die in the present, they fear to die after death. Many of you, in fact, by your own admission, the majority of you, are in want, are cold, are hungry. He's talking about the Christians. Many of you are in need. Many of you are cold. Many of you are hungry. Many of you are impoverished. He says, what foolish things you believe. He said, many of you, by your own admission, the majority of you are in want or are cold or are hungry or are laboring in hard work, yet your God allows it. In the meantime, you abstain yourselves from respectable pleasures. You don't attend our sporting events. Their sporting events often involved human cruelty, one human to another, or animals fighting human beings. In the meantime, you abstain from respectable pleasures. You don't attend our sporting events. You have no interest in public amusements. You reject the public banquets. You abhor the sacred games. So not only will you not rise from the dead, you will not enjoy this life either. So it's these kinds of letters from people who are opponents to Christianity that show us, yes, what the Christians testified of themselves, what other Christians said about other Christians, is exactly true. And the Romans saw it. Their detractors saw it. They were people who cared nothing for the comforts and the pleasures of this world. Do you think our neighbors could accuse us of the same? Do you think our neighbors would accuse us of being so weird that we're so detached from the godless stuff that is everywhere around us? The truth is, especially in the last 50 years, 100 years, the church has been called out for the hypocrisy of preaching one thing and living another, living in full fellowship with the world and most of its pursuits, yet preaching against it. There's a whole movement within Christianity that lies upon the foundation that every believer should be rich and healthy. Now that is insane. That is insane. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, was placed into a manger, and when he died, he had to borrow a grave. He had nothing, not one possession of value, except a hidden cloth that was a priestly garment that had no seam. That's why they gambled for it at the foot of the cross, because if they would have cut it, they would have destroyed its value. But yet this Jesus is the one who supposedly brought to us the understanding that every believer, if we're being blessed by God, should be rich. What about Paul? What about the persecution? What about all of the believers who died as martyrs? It's just plain ridiculous. And you say, well, why in the world would any believer embrace such a false idea? Well, number one, they may not be believers, I'm sad to say. And number two, if they are believers, they have been completely anesthetized by the spirit of the age. Well, it's an interesting question about if we could be accused of the same thing. What about our lives? Our living marks us out as people who belong to another kingdom. Well, in a word, these believers were different. So the first identifying mark would be that the disciples of Jesus in the upper room were talked to about separation from the world. The second identifying mark that Jesus mentioned with respect to discipleship is that whole love thing we've been talking about. Jesus had a lot to say about that in the night before he was crucified. A new commandment, John 13, new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Now, love one another, love your neighbor as yourself, is not a new commandment. It's in the Old Testament. We're told to love God in the Old Testament, and we're told to love one another in the Old Testament. So what is new about this? Even as I have loved you. That is a different story. Because Jesus died for me. If I'm supposed to love you the way he loved me, I've got some work to do. The new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, and also you are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So this is a call to radical love, just as I have loved you kind of love. Apparently, the early church took this seriously as well. We have records of how they actively looked for ways to put agape into action. Agape, as you know, is God's own love, God's unconditional love. It's the love that we're commanded to show our enemies as well as our family members. As David Bercow contends that at no other time in the history of Christianity did love so characterize the entire church than as it did in the first 300 years, and Roman society noticed it. Justin Martyr described the love that believers had one for another with these words. Here's what he wrote. Here's what Justin Martyr wrote, and it's remarkable. He said, "We who used to value the acquisition of wealth and possessions more than anything else now bring what we have to a common fund, and we share it with anyone that needs it. We used to hate and destroy one another and refuse to associate with people of other races or countries. Now, because of Christ, we live together with such people and we pray for our enemies." That is so beautiful. What a testimony. This is the church. So we would say, no, I wouldn't expect the world to act like that. But Jesus does expect the church to act like that. Clement of Alexandria wrote, he was the bishop of Alexandria in Egypt. He wrote that one who finds Jesus, quote, impoverishes himself out of love so that he's certain he may never overlook a brother in need, especially if he knows that he can bear poverty better than his brother. So he sees somebody in need and he says, you know what? This guy is in really rough shape. I think I could do without a coat more than he can do without a coat. And he'd give him his coat. In the medieval times, Francis took this to a whole nother level. Francis was an interesting guy. You know, he was definitely living in that medieval theological kind of milieu. But he took the word of God seriously. So he would read, look at the ravens. Or, you know, look at the birds of the air. They don't toil. They don't, but their heavenly Father sees that everything they need they have, right? Francis would hear that and he would walk into a field and start preaching to the birds. So people would say, he's crazy. Other people would say, he took God seriously. He took God seriously. You know, there are people who've said, you know, if you want to make fun of Francis of Assisi, it's, you know, you want to go to hell, but you don't want to wait in line. I don't know. More churches are named after Francis than, you know, anyone but the Virgin Mary, basically. Because of his childlikeness, I'm not advocating his theology. I'm just saying that I know that he was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he heard the word preach. I mean, he was so radical. If he saw anybody with a coat that was worse than the one that he had, he would immediately exchange the coat. He would never take money because when he read that money is the root of all evil, or the love of money is the root of all evil, he wanted nothing to do with that. So he would beg for food, but he wouldn't take money. If you gave him, hey, here's $10, go buy a burger in the village, he would have nothing to do with that. He was so anti-possessions that he was against the community, the Franciscan community, owning a Bible. Why? It was a possession. We can read a Bible without owning it, was his idea. Now we say, that is so radical, that is so crazy. Yes, or it's so childlike. It's a childlike faith that says, God said it. I don't have to question everything God said. This is just what I'm going to do. Give all that you have to the poor and follow me. He gave everything that he had to the poor and followed him. I'm just saying, it was a different world. So, Clement of Alexandria, he says, the one who finds Jesus impoverishes himself out of love so that he may be certain that he's never overlooked a brother in need, especially if he knows that he can bear poverty better than his brother. He likewise considers the pain of another as his very own pain. And if he suffers any hardship because of having given out of his own poverty, he does not complain. He accepts it as the will of God. And the Romans, whom they lived among, noticed these things. Tertullian wrote this, great father of the early church. He said, look, they say, look how they, those Christians, love one another, for they themselves hate one another. And look how they're ready to die for one another, for they themselves are ready to kill one another. There's a great story from the early church. This is during the time of Cyprian, so this would be like 3rd century, right? And an actor. Now, I know now, if you're an actor, you're a born-again Christian, you're pure, you don't have any kind of foolishness in your life. You are an actor, and that means you are an upstanding, godly person. But back then, folks, being an actor meant something completely different. There was a lot of homosexuality that was promoted in acting because boys would take the parts of girls, so there was an effeminism that would take place. There was a lot of paganism. There was a lot of false gods that were worshipped, idolatry, all of this type of stuff. It was a very ungodly profession. Well, here's the way the story goes. This young man was an actor, and he found Jesus, or Jesus found him, right? So Jesus finds this actor, and all of a sudden, the actor is very conflicted. He's wondering, now that I'm a Christian, should I have any part in being an actor? Because I see all around me, I mean, I see what this is like. I see what they do. I don't know if I should be an actor. And then all of a sudden, he was so convicted, he said, you know what? No, I'm not going to be an actor. Before I kill myself. He said, no, I'm not going to be an actor. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to start a school for acting. But then he started to get convicted about that. And he said, you know, I'm going to go and talk to the elders of the church, his local church, because I don't know if it's okay to teach acting. Like, in other words, if it's wrong to act, is it okay to teach someone else to do it? And so he goes to the elders of the church, and the elders of the church confer about this. He's a very young believer, but he's got this conviction. And they agreed, you know, it's probably not right. If acting is so ungodly, it's probably not right to teach other people how to act. But the elders are like, you know, this is so new to us. I think we need to talk to Cyprian about this. Cyprian was the pastor of a very large Christian community in Carthage. Carthage is in what is today modern-day Tunisia. Mary and I have been there. And it was a really important Christian center in the early part of the church. A lot of the early church fathers were North African, by the way. Augustine was African, so was Tertullian. Anyway, so they get in touch with Cyprian. And Cyprian says, you know, he says, I think you're right. I think if it's wrong to be an actor because it's such an ungodly profession, he agreed with them that it is an ungodly profession. If it's wrong to be an actor, it's probably wrong to teach somebody else to do that same thing. So he said, here's what you should do. You should tell the young man that he should not be an actor. This was his only means of income. He should not be an actor and he should not teach acting. But he said to the elders, but you need to be willing to support him just like he was a widow or an orphan. If he's willing to lay down his life for Christ and give up his only means of livelihood, then you need to take care of him. And he said, I know your church is poor. So if you can't do that, send him to us and we'll find a way to take care of him. Now, I wonder, there's so many things I wonder about this. Like, how many people today would have the faith to go and see the elders of the church to say, is this godly or is this ungodly? How many people would be willing to walk away from the only thing they've ever been trained to do, their livelihood? How many churches today would take such a thing so seriously that they would really seek the face of the Lord? And how many churches would stand behind a believer who was willing to stand for Christ to be out of this world by supporting them until they could find another means of income? This was the early church, and this is what I mean about they took that love thing seriously. If somebody was willing to stand for Christ, they weren't going to stand alone. So these are amazing things. This really floored me. I just have to figure out where I am. Minucius Felix described the love that the early church had to the Romans when he said, in a very pithy way, he said, we love one another with a mutual love because we don't know how to hate. We must keep loving our brother. We must keep loving our brothers. Because everyone who loves their brother has received the action of being born again by God. And anyone who does not love does not know God. For the early Christians, love didn't stop with the church. They made a practice of helping unbelievers as well. According to Tertullian and Clement of Alexander, they helped the poor, the orphans, the elderly, the sick, the shipwrecked, and even their very persecutors. Here's what Jesus had said. Now, we know when we look at this, we look at it with absolute dispensational specificity. We know where this belongs to. We know what it's about. This happened. This is just before the tribulation period. We understand that when Jesus is judging, it's because the tribulation is over. So we've figured out a good way to explain this so that we don't have to do it. But the early church wasn't clever like we are. They heard Jesus say this. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, you shall love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For if you only love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even tax collectors, the most despised category of people at the time, you know, the tax collectors, don't they even do the same thing? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than they have done? Don't even Gentiles do the same thing? You must be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Early Christians believed this. Lactantius wrote this. If we all derive our origin from one man whom God created, that is Adam, then we're all plainly in one family. Therefore, it must be considered an abomination to hate another human being, no matter how guilty he may be. For this reason, God has decreed that we should not hate anyone, but that we should eliminate hatred. So, we can comfort our enemies by reminding them of our mutual relationship. Hey, you're my brother. God made you. You came from Adam, just like I came from Adam. For if we all have been given life by the same God, what else are we but brothers? No, not brothers spiritually, but brothers in the human race. Because we're all brothers, he says, God teaches us to never do evil to one another, but only good, giving aid to those who are oppressed and experiencing hardship, and giving food to the hungry. Let me give you one more example of this agape in action. We're almost done. Paul said something that sounds ridiculous to our ears today. He said, you never should take another Christian to court. Now, his reasoning here is amazing. Here's what he said. He complained, brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. So me and Jeff have a beef, and we go and stand before a Roman judge to settle between us, and we're both Christians. Here's what he says. Brother goes to brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Now watch this. This is where things get ridiculous, folks. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Paul said, it is better for you to be defrauded than to take your brother to court before an unbelieving judge to settle the issue. He said, when you do that, you are putting the faith itself on trial before unbelievers. He said, go to the church. Go to the elders of the church. And you know, the church could impose church discipline, cast the person out of the church, or the person could repent, get right, make restitution. But this is remarkable. Paul's suggesting that it would be better for a believer to be defrauded than to take a belief. Do you know anybody who thinks like this today? Do you know anybody who thinks like this today? We find in the early church that not only did they refuse to take believers to court, but usually they refused to take anyone to court because they viewed every human being as their brother or sister, as we just read from the early father. Is it starting to make sense why Christianity spread throughout the ancient world, even though there were few organized missionary programs or evangelism? Please excuse me. The love that Jesus had commended was a love that was not to be talked about. It was a love to be lived. And they did their best to live this love out, even at great expense to themselves and even the cost of their own lives. Okay, so first, Jesus pointed out in the upper room that believers should be separate from the world. This is what I'm expecting you from you when I'm gone. Second, he talked about that love that would characterize believers and that they needed to live in, this radical love. And last one, we're going to be done, is what I would call faith obedience. They walked in faith obedience. So Christians sought to live like people who had childlike faith. Jesus had said in the upper room, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one that loves me. They took that seriously. The one who has my commandments and does those commandments, keeps them, he's the one that loves me. The early Christians didn't have to figure out things the way that we do. They took God at his word. They were more willing to embrace the mystery of things that they couldn't grasp. They trusted their leaders without cynicism. And I know there's a lot of reason to be cynical today, but this was a purer time in the church, and they trusted their leaders without cynicism. A Christianity that is not marked by obedience to the Lord, it was simply unknown to them. To say you believed in Jesus, but you didn't obey him, that made no sense to them whatsoever. They understood simple obedience to be the very definition of what it means to love Jesus. Why? Because Jesus had said so. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And if you don't love me, he gives the negative, you will not keep my commandments. These early Christians understood these words, and they received them simply and literally just like a child would receive them. Clement of Alexander put it bluntly, a person who does not know what God who does not do what God has commanded shows that he does not really believe God at all. This perfectly reflects what the Apostle John said, whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever abides in him, whoever remains in him, meno there, the Greek word meno, our old friend, whoever abides in him ought to walk in the same way that he walked. So these early Christians were not sophisticated like we are. They were pretty black and white. I talked about the the specificity that we understand in theology today. And that's a good thing. Things need to be understood properly. But understand, this was a time when the word of God was simply believed. To them, a person claiming to have trusted in Jesus while refusing to obey him was an obvious contradiction. It would take a far more sophisticated Christianity like our own to explain away the need for obedience and the true meaning of grace. Paul promised that that level of sophistication would really bloom in the last days when men, believers, would have a form of godliness but would deny the power thereof. These early Christians, they were far less sophisticated, and they didn't have these clever rationales. But they did do one thing. They turned the world upside down. They turned the world upside down. And today, by every metric you can possibly imagine, the church is shrinking. The legitimate, genuine church is shrinking. Isn't that interesting? The Christian faith to these believers was more than verbal. As Minucius Felix put it, we don't speak great things, we live them. So David Vercoe wrote this: one of the distinguishing marks of the early Christians was their literal obedience to the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. They didn't feel that they had to understand the reason for every commandment before they would simply obey it. They just trusted that God's way is always the best. Now, I talk to you again about that dispensational specificity. This is a verse that is always put in that category, and rightly so. We need to understand it properly, but I want you to put yourself behind the eyes of the early church, and they're hearing this. Jesus comes to the disciples, and he says this in Matthew 18, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling a child in the midst of them, he said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. But whoever humbles himself like this child will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They took that seriously. And so they took the word of God and they simply believed it. I guess the best example of their childlike faith and their unquestioning obedience was the way that they presented themselves to persecution and martyrdom. From around the year 100, when Trajan was the emperor of Rome, until Constantine signed the Edict of Milan in 313, Christianity was religio illicita. It was against the law. Practicing the Christian faith was a crime that was punishable by death. And Roman officials didn't generally seek out Christians to persecute them. There were some areas where they did that. But in a lot of places, they were left alone. But they always, as I said, lived under the threat of being accused and therefore tried and brought up on charges. So one of the things that really blew the Romans away is that these Christians were willing to die for this Jesus that they talked about all the time. No Roman would ever die for a Roman God. Never. Out of the question. So the fact that these Christians were willing to go to their death rather than just say, okay, I don't believe he rose from the dead, said an awful lot. Witnessing has always been a part of the early church, and you may know this, but this fundamental thing called witnessing comes from a Greek word that means, it's the word we get martyr from, martus. Follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. So this word martyr means that if you're going to witness, you're putting your life on the line to testify that what you're saying is true. So when we read Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13, Jesus says to Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, early Christians would have read Antipas, my faithful martyr, martus. I'm the resurrection and the life, Jesus said. Whoever believes in me, even if he die, he will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. These early Christians went to their deaths believing Jesus' promise, just like a child believes the words of his or her father. So, in conclusion, friends, the early Christians took love seriously. They took separation seriously. The early Christians looked at the word of God with childlike faith, and they did the best that they could to obey it. And I wonder if the church in America today took it as seriously as the early believers took it, if we might actually see love make a comeback in our own generation. One thing I know for sure is if love is going to come, if it's going to make a comeback, it's going to come through us. Amen? Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for these things. Thank you for the words from your Bible, your holy scriptures that we read today. Father, thank you for the testimony of early believers, the way they loved you, walked with you. Father, we thank you that we're standing on the shoulders of giants as we look at these things. Excuse me. If anyone is here today and has not come to put their faith in Jesus Christ, I want to tell you that the Bible is a big book, but it has a very basic core message. And that message is that we're all sinners. We need a Savior. And God loved the world so much that he sent his son Jesus into the world to die for us. If you don't have a relationship with God, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you can do so today by putting your faith in Christ. I'm not saying that you can pray a prayer. I'm not saying that there are any magical words. Pardon me, church, that will save you. What I am saying is that if you put your faith in Jesus, if you believe that when he was on the cross, he carried all of your sins, then you will receive the forgiveness of your sins. God loved you so much that he sent Jesus, his own son, into this world, fully God, fully man. Jesus went to a cross that he didn't deserve, and when he was there, he paid for all of your filthy sins and all of mine, all of the things that separated us from God. And the way that we come to have a relationship with God is by simply receiving that truth. Jesus, I believe that you died for my sins. I believe that you rose again. Come into my life. Make me whole. Make a home in heaven for me. You can invite Jesus to come into your life and take over today. You can receive the gift of salvation that he offers you. So I'm going to lead you in a prayer. The prayer is not magical by any means, but it can help you to articulate the faith that is in your heart. It's the faith in what Jesus has done for you that saves you. You can pray something like this: Lord Jesus, come into my life, make me whole. I'm putting my faith in you today. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that my sin has separated me from you. But this morning I believe that you died for my sins, that you died in my place. Come into my life, Lord. Make a home in heaven for me. I'm believing in you this morning. And with the help of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that is pleasing to you. And I'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention, everyone.